Tonight's reading is from Genesis chapter 3 and verses 14 to 24, which can be found on page 5 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 3, 14 to 24. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Just before Neil comes to speak to us, let us pray both for Neil and for ourselves as we come to God's word. Father God, we do thank you for your word that is open before us tonight. And we do pray for Neil as he explains it to us. We thank you for his preparation. We ask that you give him clarity and wisdom as he speaks to us tonight. And we pray, Lord, for each of us as we hear your word explained, that we would take it to heart. Take away, we pray, any distractions that might take our attention away from you, so that we might hear what you'd be saying to us tonight, and that we might leave built up in knowledge and love of you. Amen.
Thanks very much indeed, Vaughan. Good evening, everybody. So our title tonight is not supposed to end this way, but before we take a look at that, I want to show you this picture. And if you can see that towards there at the back, I'm not sure, but that's our carol service from last year. Jonathan this morning said that the City Church carol service is one of the easiest invitations you can extend to someone that they might hear about Jesus. I wasn't so sure about the one of. The only other one that I think I found it easier to get people to come to where I knew they'd hear about Jesus was my wedding. And apart from that, I can think of nothing easier than this. So we've loved seeing Blue Coat School Chapel filled year after year, so much so that this year we're having two carol services at 5 p.m. and 7 p.m. They're identical, so you can feel free to choose one over the other, or maybe even invite people to two different carol services and double up for the evening. We're going to have the gospel choir singing there, we're going to be singing the great classic carols, and it's the most wonderful atmospheric situation of a chapel where there are basically two sets of pews or benches where we sing to each other, so we're facing each other to sing. And it's the only event I know where not only do non-Christians come, but they invite their friends to come the next year. They say, "It was that good, you must come to sing carols here." And they invite their friends and they keep coming back. It's a great opportunity. If you're in Birmingham still on December the 13th, then please come, support it, and invite. It'll be the easiest thing you'll have all year. Pray and invite to that. Well, we can move back, I think, away from that. Thank you very much indeed. Well, we're looking tonight for the very last, at the very last section of this series, Genesis 1 3. Jonathan's going to do something of an overview next Sunday evening, but we're looking at those last verses that were read, and you'll find them on pages 5 and 6. And I want to start really by saying these verses highlight for us something of the question of suffering. Why is it that when there's pain in the world, we find ourselves asking God for an answer? You ever thought that extraordinary? Doesn't seem to matter who people are, what they believe, they want an answer from God for the suffering in the world. After the Boston Marathon, Eleanor Barkhorn wrote a piece for The Atlantic, and she noted how in the aftermath, social media was buzzing with "Pray for Boston." And this is what she wrote in her newspaper column. She says, "It was jarring. It was strange to see so many non-religious folk talking about prayer. The majority of my Facebook friends who wrote about praying aren't especially observant. What I saw on Twitter and Facebook wasn't just faithful people reminding other faithful people to pray. It was also the non-religious invoking prayer." And in this same article, she describes herself, her own journey to faith as a New Yorker after 9/11. And she describes what really struck her after 9/11 was this, an involuntary urge to call on God's name. And that grew into a faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you can remember The Matrix, where Morpheus says to Neo, "Let me tell you why you're here. You're here because you know something. What you know, you can't explain, but you feel it. You've felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?" Isn't that interesting? What is it? What's this splinter in the mind? What is this involuntary urge that Barkhorn talks about in her piece? It is, there's something wrong with the world. Alistair Payne puts it like this in his little book that we've been recommending week by week and that's on sale on the bookstore. He says, God has seen to it, that our experience in life is a constant reminder of two great truths. This is why we go to God in the question of suffering. There's two things going on in everybody's heart. It's this. We see God's majesty revealed in creation. And we also see that there's a problem between us and him. And those two things are working themselves out in our understanding of suffering. God's majesty revealed in creation, but the fact that there seems to be a problem between us and him. And that's the essence, the heart of one of our biggest questions. Why does a good, all-powerful God allow suffering in the world that he has made? And I want to suggest to you this evening that that's exactly the kind of question that God wants you to ask. Christians aren't afraid of that question, and God certainly isn't afraid of that question. He's saying, if you're asking that question, you're onto something. Why is there pain in a world that God once made beautiful? You see, there is something that wants us to attribute blame to God himself. Because we have this collective memory of a perfect world. It's the world that John Lennon was trying to imagine. It's the world many activists are working towards. It's a world in which there's no injustice, intolerance and hatred, where disease is eradicated and war is at an end. It's a world that we even try and sing about at Christmas. And as we've been seeing all the way along, it's not a world that we sort of feel one day we'd like to see, as much a world as we one day would like to return to. A world that we know ought to exist, because it's the world we lost. And yet our experience now is of an altogether different world, marked by broken relationships and death itself. Why is there suffering in our world? Well, you'll never get an answer to that question unless you look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and then juxtapose it with Genesis chapter 3. And I hope we'll see by the end of our sermon this evening that it's God who shaped our experience to cause us to feel deeply that there is something wrong with our world and that Genesis might just give us the answer. He's making us feel the consequence of Genesis 3. That we might seek again the world of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, if you've missed either of the first 2 weeks where we've been looking at Genesis chapter 3, let me give you the briefest of recaps. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, describe that point in human history where humanity had the choice to choose whether it wanted to go God's way or not. And tragically, Eve, under temptation from Satan, chose not to go God's way. And the heart of the problem with the world is that rather than going God's way, humanity decided to take God's place instead. The line of the serpent was that if you take and eat the fruit, you will be like God. And then last week in verses 7 to 13, we saw the impact, the immediate and dramatic impact of humanity's grasp to be God-like. Do you remember? The first thing, the man and the woman felt shame before one another. For the very first time, humanity wasn't feeling comfortable in its own skin. They can't be real before one another, so they cover up. They also fear God and hide from him. And when confronted by God, choose to deny their guilt, preferring to blame someone else for the problems in the world. And so from now on, humanity will be divided against itself and estranged from God who made them. This is how Martin Lloyd-Jones really described what has gone on in Genesis chapter 3. The human race is as it is because man refused to realize at the beginning who and what he was, and tried to be something that he was not and was never meant to be. He was meant to live under God, ruling the world for God under his word, and instead he grasped after a godlike status. And in seeking to become something he wasn't nor ever could be, human beings rebelled against God and lost their place. They wanted to be equal, and they ate the fruit. And Lloyd-Jones says the whole story of the human race, our human history as we know it today, the whole history of the world, stems out of that one primary, original, fatal fallacy. See, knowing our place is a big challenge, isn't it? Knowing our place. Who are we in the world? What is our place? Adam wanted to have a claim and to be something he could never be. It was too big for him to handle, to claim to be a god. And it crushed him. I have a 4-year-old son. One of his problems is that he thinks he can do anything. He honestly thinks he has unlimited power and potential. Let me give you 3 questions I asked him this morning as he was brushing his teeth. I asked him, do you think you can run faster than Usain Bolt? He said, I can run faster than anyone in the whole world. And then his brother beat him in a race to get to the car about 2 minutes later. I said, do you think we could climb the highest mountain in the world? He said, yes. I asked him whether he thought he'd one day have enough money to buy Buckingham Palace. And again, he said, yes. Unlimited potential. He could be who he wanted to be. He didn't know his place, and he doesn't yet know his place in the world, does he? He hasn't a clue. That's immaturity speaking. And Adam and Eve grasped after something. Something they wanted but could never have or be. Which is God's in the world. Now, we are made by God for a relationship with God under his word. And if we go after that divine status to declare ourselves to be autonomous of God and in some sense equal to him, it will be the end of us. And the effects were immediate and shocking, as we see in verses 7 to 13. See, the God of the universe stands above good and evil. But the moment that Adam and Eve tried to have a knowledge of good and evil, they came under the power of evil. And it was their undoing. The very thing they sought began to destroy them. So the effect of sin, its consequence, is evident and immediate. But it still remains for God to give his verdict. And that's really our focus this evening in verses 14 to 24. And in turn now, God addresses the serpent, the woman, and the man. And we see that the God of all goodness must judge every sin. So we start with the serpent. Do you remember in Genesis 1 that God blessed everything that he had made, the first created beings? But now, for the first time, one of those creatures is to be cursed. You see verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. Now, this isn't a lesson about how the snake lost its legs. This is not talking about, in one sense, reptiles and their place in the world. After all, this is a unique serpent, isn't it? This is a talking serpent, and as you read through the rest of the Bible, you'll realise that the serpent here is a picture of Satan. the devil himself, the very enemy of God. And picturing him as a snake, of course, is the perfect illustration. And in contrast to both the woman and the man, as we'll read in a moment, significantly, God does not ask him a question, does he? God doesn't say anything to the serpents, except to curse him straight away. It's interesting, isn't it? Striking. There is no hope for Satan. None. He is doomed. And significantly, his downfall will be at the hands of a child of Eve. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He shall crush your head, and you will strike his heel. As someone has said, here is poetic justice. Having triumphed over humanity, he will be beaten by humanity. That's what's going to happen to Satan. And the story of the Bible, seen here in chapter 3, is not only of how sin has ruined our world, but we're going to begin to see, and we'll look at this in a few minutes' time, how God's grace will triumph even over sin. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now we turn to the woman. The Lord God turns to address her and then the man. And if you're back here in chapter 1, you'll remember that human beings made in God's image were given a job to do. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. This is what they were to do. They were to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Do you get it? Fill the earth, has to multiply, fill the earth and subdue the world for God. And what we're going to see is in what God says to the woman and the man that both of those purposes will be frustrated. They're not going to be overturned, they're not going to be cursed or anything like that, like the serpent, but they will be frustrated. Humanity from here on in will find it difficult to live in God's world. God's intention hasn't changed. Adam and Eve are going to go out and they'll fill the world and they'll subdue it, but they'll be frustrated as they do it. What was once a joy will begin to be painful. And so, in addressing the woman for her particular sin, he focuses on her role in the family. Verse 16, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Now, of course, the opportunity to have children is not given to every woman. But motherhood and bearing children is unique to women. And it's the one thing, of course, Adam couldn't do, and it's the focus of her punishment. If Adam and Eve together are to fill the world and subdue it, God, in speaking to Eve, talks to her about her unique role as the woman in terms of filling the world. And it's that purpose that's going to be harder from now on. Children, of course, are not a curse. It's not that God is cursing having children. And the woman herself isn't cursed. But her role is frustrated. With painful labour, you will give birth to children. And secondly, family life is spoilt in that from now on, men and women will fight each other for supremacy in their relationship. The battle of the sexes has its origin in verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this verse can seem a little bit puzzling at first reading. Shouldn't a woman desire her husband? But the clue to understanding it is that these same two words, desire and master, are used in the very next chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. And there, I'll just read that verse for you, we find God say to Cain, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So Cain is told to sort of do battle with sin. It desires to master you, but you must master it. You see that sort of fight between Cain and sin in chapter 4, verse 7? Of course, the problem is he doesn't fight it, and he ends up killing his brother. But here, the same thing is being said of the man and the woman. You will want to fight the man. Your desire will be to manipulate, to control, to be in charge. But he will dominate you, which I guess historically has been due to his size and position in society, in a patriarchal society. There's going to be trouble between their relationships. Derek Kidner says, to love and to cherish become to desire and to dominate. And it's again a mark of God's judgment on humanity that is rebelled. Childbearing will be difficult, and marriage will be too. Well, the man comes last, and it's interesting to note that the Lord says far more to Adam than he does to Eve. Do you notice that? Just the number of words here that are spoken to Adam, far more than to Eve. And final responsibility lies with him, which is why God addresses him last. After all, the command was given to him not to take and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command was given to him before Eve was even created. And he was standing right by her side as she took and ate the fruit for herself. Adam's sin was really his silence, his failure to intervene when the serpent was tempting Eve. He stood by. He was just passive in the whole thing. Now, if I might just be permitted a little aside on this about relationships, can I say to women here, don't look to marry a man who is not ready or able to take responsibility. Don't marry a man who won't take responsibility. Don't settle for a good-looking guy who won't take a spiritual lead, who is not going to protect you from sin by reminding you of what God's word says. Because that's where Adam fails. Ask God rather to bring along a marriage partner, if that is his gift for you, that will be willing to lead and to grow you in Christ-likeness. Adam's sin was his silence. How many men in Christian marriages are far too passive, failing to lead where God has called them to lead? So if that's a word for women, a word for men, don't ask women out until you're ready to take that responsibility. And if you don't know what that responsibility looks like, talk to a married man in the church and ask them, what does it mean to be willing and ready to lead in this way? Learn what's involved before you put yourself in a relationship where you can't fulfill what God calls on you to do. Well, Adam's sentence matches the other half of that blessing. Do you remember what they were to do? Fill the world and subdue it. Now, filling the world is going to be difficult because childbearing will be painful. And subduing the world will also be difficult. Why? Because of what God does to the ground. God curses the ground. You see that there in chapter 3? Cursed is the ground, verse 17, because of you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Now, work was never intended to be weary. But from now on, it's going to include, yes, thorns and thistles. In other words, as someone has put it, there'll be failed crops, pests, diseases, and endless weeding. Work isn't cursed. Let me just remind you of that. Work is good. It's a gift of God. Read that all the way through the Bible. Work isn't cursed, but it's frustrating, isn't it, in a fallen world? You may not be a farmer weeding your crops, but you'll know the experience of things going wrong in the world of work. But the judgments of God on the woman and the man are laced with grace. You see, it's good for us to experience our fallenness. If we lived in a world where God didn't frustrate filling and subduing, we perhaps wouldn't understand that something's gone wrong. Do you remember our original question of suffering and pain in the world and us asking God about it? And God wants you to ask that question and to discover his very reason for frustrating the world. It's all to demonstrate how fallen we are and how much we need Jesus to reconcile us to God, to deal with our sin. So yes, life is frustrating for you and for me, but it's laced with grace because God wants you to keep turning to him. The natural human heart is always going to prefer life without God. We're always going to think we can do it all. And what we need to understand is that we can't be our own saviors. And remembering how fallen we are is part of God's purpose. And nowhere do we see that more clearly in what God says to Adam, and therefore to all humanity, at the end of his sentencing, so to speak. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Taxi drivers are the philosophers of the modern age, and here is how one expressed it. He said, "We're here to die. Just live and die. I like driving a cab, I do some fishing, take my girl out, pay taxes, do a little reading, then get ready to drop dead." You've got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake. Nobody gives a damn. You're rich or you're poor, you're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. What's he saying? He's saying life looks a lot like Genesis 3. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. And our world, Genesis 3 is saying, now bears the hallmarks of the consequences of our sin. Life is full of toil. We're contending with thorns and thistles. Children are brought into our world through pain and suffering. Death has come in. The world is in a state of chaos. That's the position we find ourselves in, and we're right to say to God, why? And his answer is, let's take a look at the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. Our sin will not have the final say. It's not supposed to end this way. And the good news of the gospel is it won't end this way. Yes, God must and does punish sin. And the final sentence of sin is death. And life therefore cannot go on as it once did. But God is also a God of grace. And the God of all grace rescues us from our sin. And there are four clues, and I'm going to go quite quickly through these four clues in Genesis chapter 3 that give us hope. That even as God is punishing sin, he is gracious. The first one, the serpent crusher. This is what we looked at, wasn't it, back in what God says to the serpents, that a son of Eve is going to come and crush his head. He will crush your head, verse 15, you will strike his heel. In other words, the devil doesn't win. There will be a victory over evil, a decisive defeat of Satan that's going to come through a human being. But it will be costly. Do you see that? He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. It's going to cost this person something to defeat you. It's going to be a real battle. The promised one was bruised, was he not? The devil thought he had killed Jesus, but in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was victorious. Jesus really did suffer. He tasted death for you. But in doing so, he crushed him who held the power of death, and that is Satan. Just before Jesus' own death, his crucifixion, in John chapter 12 and verse 30, he says, Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus knew what was happening at the cross. Satan was being defeated. This son of Eve was fulfilling this very first prophecy of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. The second clue is there for us in verse 20, from the serpent crusher to Eve. The woman is given her name after the rebellion and fall of humanity. And strikingly, immediately after, God has said, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. So God has just said, you know, you're from the dust, you'll return to the dust. And Adam says, I've got a great name for my wife. I'm going to call her Life. Isn't that interesting? You're as good as dead. That's how the previous verse ends. Adam's response, I'm going to call you Life or Life Giver. You're going to be the mother of all the living. And someone has said that this declaration of Adam is his own trust that the serpent crusher will come. It's a shout of hope, someone has written. It's as if Adam knew about God's plan for humanity, that it wasn't over, this was not the end, it was not going to end this way. And it would be a son of Eve, one of her descendants, would bear the serpent crusher into the world to bring that final victory. Interesting, isn't it? Adam calls her Life. Third clue, that this chapter is full of grace, skins. Verse 21. The Lord God, after he's judged Adam and Eve and cursed the serpent, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Do you remember earlier in the chapter? What had they done? Well, in their shame, they had sought to cover themselves. And they'd taken fig leaves and sort of sewed them together and made some kind of loincloths. But now, verse 21, God clothes them. Do you see that? God clothes them. The coverings that they wear are coverings given by God. And these clothes are not leaves, they're skins. For the first time in the Bible, we have the taking of life. And this taking of life has something to do with covering for sin. Do you see? God's provision is both recognizing their sin and it's gracious too. And sin requires a death if it's to truly be covered over. And this is the beginnings of the idea of the sacrificial system, perhaps, as God takes animals and kills them to cover their sin. So Israel will find that God asks them to take animals and have those animals killed, the shedding of blood, to atone for their sin. And if we're Christians, we know that right the way through the Bible, we find this idea of being clothed by God to be a metaphor of his grace. In the book of Zechariah, God says this, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." In Revelation 19, verse 8, we read, "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." We're clothed as Christians in Christ's righteousness. So that what? So that we can stand before God without shame or fear. Our guilt is taken away. Do you see, isn't it gracious of God, verse 21, to clothe his people, to cover their disgrace, to enable them in some sense to stand before him? And this is just a picture of what Jesus would finally achieve. See, for Adam and Eve, their relationship with God isn't over at the end of this chapter. It's not as if they can't know God anymore. Their disobedience means their relationship with God means they can't enter his presence and be in that most holy place, the Garden of Eden. They're sent out into the world, but they are still his children. It's not at an end. He clothes them and provides for them. The final sign of grace might surprise you. It's this, that they've been banished or expelled from the garden. Yes, it's an act of judgment. You can't stay here any longer. But it's an act of grace too. You see, they're banished so that as fallen human beings, they can't live forever in a fallen world. It's kind of like a zombie movie or a vampire film. But these ghost-like, living dead creatures that are fated to dwell forever on the earth. And God says, no, that is not fitting for my people. You cannot live forever in your current state. But there's hope for them too. The Lord says, verse 22, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. He can't live forever like this. So the Lord God banished them, verse 23, and placed cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword to guard the way. It's a mercy, isn't it, that human beings can't live forever? Don't you think that's a mercy, given what we are and what we're like? Do you want Adolf Hitler to live forever? Joseph Stalin? Would it be good for you to live forever as you now are? Now you see, the cherubim and the flaming sword are God's way of keeping us out. God will not allow you to experience paradise without him. And because of our sinful state, we need a rescue. Israel were reminded of this fact too. Maybe you didn't know this. I guess for many of us, no reason why we should have known this. That just as the garden had cherubim guarding the entrance, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, what did God ask Israel to sew, to embroider on the curtain that protected God from his people? Cherubim. He says, I want you to make the temple look like Genesis 3. To make it clear that you can't just come into God's presence. And when the temple was built, in fact, a huge sculpted pair of cherubim stood guard in the inner sanctuary of the temple. This is a holy place, and God protects it and keeps it holy. His angels guard, and no one who is sinful can set foot in. But when Christ suffered for our sin, at the moment of his death, what happened? The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Access to God is now ours. And the author to Hebrews can write, therefore, brothers and sisters, what do we have? We have confidence to enter the most holy place. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. See, if you're here this evening and you're looking into Christianity and you're saying, look, I've never personally put my faith in Jesus for anything, then I want you to take note from this chapter of the Bible that when you die, you will not be granted access to paradise. The sword of God's judgment stands in the way. There's no way to paradise except through Jesus Christ and his death for our sin in his place. And if that is news for you, then please do consider maybe joining our Christianity Explored course. Details for that in our notice sheets that will be running tomorrow evening. That's crucial to get that clear, isn't it? But God has made a way. This chapter, when we first read it, just looks like bad news, don't you think? Chapter 3 of Genesis. And then you find the God who is good because he must punish every sin is also the God who is gracious. And there are just these little clues already. Even on the very day when everything's gone wrong, there are clues that the Bible's a story about a God who is so gracious that his grace triumphs our sin. And God is going to undo everything that's gone wrong and restore his broken world. So that little splinter in your heart, that little bit of you that says, God, I need an answer for why there's this pain and misery and difficulty in the world, is pointing you to Jesus. Because Jesus is the only hope for sinners barred from God's access. But in Jesus, the hope is of a future so glorious that we'll think of Eden all over again. Let's pray together. Father, we can see in our own lives the consequences, the terrible consequences of sin. And the fact that every human being since Adam has decided to grasp after glory, to push you to one side and to claim the throne. And so you have frustrated us and our purposes and our plans. We experience our fallenness, and one day we will, ourselves will die. The ultimate judgment on sin. But we thank you for Jesus, who is your sign of grace to rescue us from ourselves. Thank you that in him there is hope and eternal life. There is a covering for sin. That we can have boldness and confidence to come to you now and the hope to be with you in paradise once more forever. Help us to trust that this evening, we pray. In his name, amen.